Turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Tonight, I will seek to amplify faith primarily in its relationship to what God has provided in His grace. And that doctrine will amplify verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. The book of Ephesians sets forth the grace of God. And in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul seeks to enumerate, which he does very beautifully, many of, though not every, but many of the assets or spiritual blessings that each believer now can enjoy because of the grace of God. The position that each believer has in Christ. After he sets forth to the Ephesian saints in the city of Ephesus, who were physically alive and were able to read this letter, which we call an epistle, he then in chapter 2 begins to review to them the condition or state which they were in before they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or as it's put in Ephesians 2:1, before they were quickened. And he sets forth their behavior pattern, how they lived, and how each believer used to live is the way in which every unbeliever presently lives. Now, how we live is very important to God, because the Apostle Paul is setting forth by way of contrast the old life and then the way in which and the purpose for which the child of God should now live by virtue of the grace of God. So we notice that the grace of God found us, verse 1 of chapter 2, when we were dead. The grace of God found us when we were walking according to the course of this world, a course which is directed by His Majesty the devil. And in verse 3, the grace of God found us when we were enslaved to and dominated by a sinful nature which could only do one thing, and that is satisfy itself. There is no solution that can be devised by man to overcome the three problems, basic problems, that we covered in verses 1 through 3. The legislators in Washington could never pass any legislation or laws that could enable a dead man to become alive. And that's basically our problem. We're born dead, verse 1, in trespasses and sins. And anyone who is outside of Jesus Christ is considered by God a dead man. And I don't care how successful they may be in the materialistic, visible, natural realm. I don't care how great an IQ they may have in being able to find out certain facts about the world in which we live in. God made man to glorify Himself. He did not make man to make a buck or be successful, as we think of the world's standards of success. God made man to glorify Himself. Now, It says in verse 4, but God who was rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are now presently saved. In fact, he's raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, our present position. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, that's eternity future, he might put on display, exhibit or show, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Thus, the grace of God was brought to man in a person. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And that grace came in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ came to give to fallen man, to sinful man, something that they could not obtain themselves. And that initial gift is the gift of life. The very life of God is given to the individual who recognizes their need of him. Now, the reason why the believer is exhorted to proclaim the gospel, give out the word of grace, to be a light or a witness in a dark world, is so that the Spirit of God might be able to use the word of God in showing an individual his need of the Son of God. For Jesus Christ said, I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Thus we have in verses 8 and 9 these words, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the subject involved is salvation. And when a person is born again or quickened, synonymous terms, they become a child of God. All of it given to him on the basis of grace, which we've already defined. Grace is unmerited favor. So if you'd like to look at page 24 of your notes, we can pick it up right here. I won't go through all of the points. You can go through them at your leisure. But the definition in C under 2:8 is unmerited favor, or what God is free to do for you because of what Christ has done for you. Or to give to you, it could be, what God is free to give to you because of what Christ has done for you. D, Christ provided salvation on the basis of grace. You may look at these verses in your leisure. Now hang on to the definition, because when you use words in the Bible, in fact in your daily life the principle would be identical, in the measure you can understand the various terms or words that are being employed, you understand what the person's talking about. So when the Bible says, by grace you are saved, it means a person gets saved on the basis of unmerited favor. Are you saved this morning? The word saved is a beautiful word. In fact, the theme of the Bible centers around a Savior who came to seek and to save that which is lost. For God sent not his Son into the world for the purpose of condemning the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The preaching of the cross, Paul says, is them that perish foolishness, But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And here he says, for by grace you are saved through faith. And the word saved and salvation are synonymous terms, and it merely means God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to get you off the hook. That's what that means. To save you from the dilemma in which you are in by nature, and to provide for you that which you could not provide for yourself, to save yourself out of the dilemma which you were born in physically. That means man by nature is hung, and there's absolutely no solution apart from divine intervention. And Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, came to provide that dimension and that provision which man needs, namely salvation. By grace you obtained salvation. By grace you are saved. And as we mentioned before, grace is that which the natural heart invariably detests. And the more educated, refined, and religious the individual is, the more irritated he becomes with the grace of God when he's exposed to it and when he hears it. Because it says to him that all that he has done and all that he may be is just simply not good enough. And the harder he works within his own right to obtain the approval or approbation of God, the closer it takes him to hell. Because by virtue of his own self-righteous works and religious endeavors, he says in effect, Jesus Christ, you had to die for old drunken Jake. But you didn't really have to die for me. I can make her on my own. I'm a pretty nice guy. I've done more in the church than anybody else. And plus the fact, I think I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. I never killed anybody. And one of the commandments is, thou shalt not kill. Well, a person like that's in bad shape. Real bad shape. And the point that the Apostle Paul was trying to set forth here was really a reminder. For you see, everything you do is based or predicated upon the cross of Christ. For everything that you will ever be is because of the cross of Christ. Everything you have become and are right now is because of what Jesus Christ did for you upon the cross. So actually, when you sin, even as a child of God, after you're saved, you must come back to the cross. And when you confess your sin, which merely means you admit it and name it, God in His grace forgives you on the basis of a payment that was made 2,000 years ago upon the cross. And as the unsaved individual, in a moment of time, places his faith in a gracious provision concerning the Christ who died for what he is, a sinner, you merely, as a believer, appropriate the provision that was basically made for all sin, for all time, and use that same sacrifice as a basis upon which you handle your sin. Believing that when Christ died upon the cross, he died for everyone's sin, past, present, and future. In fact, he died for your sins before you were born. And he died for the sins you'll commit tomorrow. By grace you're saved through faith. Now, faith and grace are partners. And grace is that which seeks man. For if the salvation plan could be labeled grace, obviously the objective of the plan was to provide for man that which he could not provide for himself, but the next logical question would be, why? So that would, of course, take us back to creation. Why did God make man? God made man for his own glory, for his own private purpose. Because man was given free will, he could exercise that will in making decisions which were compatible with the perfect will of God in obedience to God's wishes or word. This is the way in which he reflected his love towards God and in turn reflected the very image of God as he reflected the very will of God and righteousness of God by doing God's bidding. When man sinned in the garden and died spiritually, and fell under the curse of physical death, thus and eternal death, which followed and which was the result of spiritual death. Jesus Christ in his grace immediately took out after man. Man immediately turned to works. And he immediately sought a method or system or means through which he could make himself respectable to God, and this he did by fig leaves. Grace rejects man's efforts to make himself respectable to God, no matter how hard he works. And grace says, it's a gift. I'll provide for you what you cannot provide for yourself. So grace says, where art thou, Adam? And the grace of God that bringeth salvation today is used the same way as each believer is commissioned to be an ambassador for Christ and to proclaim the gospel of grace, which means the grace of God seeks individuals out so that they might, by faith, respond to God's grace. So it's like a wedding or a marriage or a love affair. Oftentimes when a man and a woman get married, it's out of the will of God. And I would say that it's safe to say that if two people never include the Lord Jesus Christ in their thinking, and are not totally and completely saturated moment by moment from day to day with the will of God, thus the word of God, should boy meet girl, I don't have any problem with that at all. Obviously, they met out of the will of God. Now God's very gracious, and he recognizes the fact that man does nothing right. But he ever stands waiting to give to man that salvation, whether it's in the first tense, obtaining life, or salvaging or saving him from the problem or dilemma which he created after he got saved. The grace of God stands around and waits for you to goof so it can solve the problems you cannot solve for yourself. So even though you've made mistakes, and may have even married the wrong fella or girl, the grace of God is able to pick you up and to take you right where you're at and make you successful because of the fantastic provision God made in grace. And if God did the most for you when you got saved and took scum like you that should go to hell rightfully and make you a son of God and gave you the highest position that heaven has to offer, obviously, anything else after that's Mickey Mouse. There's no problem with him. The problem's, of course, with us. We don't believe he can do it. So, grace seeks man. Man runs from grace. But as grace
The Spirit of grace, by way of the word of grace, seeks to implant truth upon the mind of that sinner who is running from God so that it might germinate and as the result blossom into eternal life. That person eventually, as we think of conception, for we are born again, thus the Spirit of God and the Word of God, as a male and female, make conception, and as the result, faith in Christ results in new life. And the individual sinner becomes the responder. And you respond to God only one way, by faith. Now faith is a non-meritorious system of receiving something or system of perception. Faith is the only thing that you can do which will not allow you to work according to the Bible's own definition. Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but in contrast, believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. So faith and believe are synonyms. And it says, to him that worketh not, but in contrast to those works, he simply believes, which is not a work. So when you hear someone say, well, faith is a work, you can say, no, there is an authority on that. It's found in Romans 4:5, and the Bible's definition is that faith is not a work. Now, thinking of definitions, someone mentioned that they looked up the term repentance, and you received four sheets this morning on repentance. Take some time this week and study that. Read it over several times. Fix it firmly in your mind. Sorrow, we saw, according to 2 Corinthians 7, is not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. And you have, in the opening paragraph, I believe, in those notes on repentance, the Scofield note, which gives the same definition. So if you open Webster's dictionary, and I might say Webster was very accurate and was very good. In almost every case, he gives a perfect definition of biblical terms. But he goofed there. If he did the job, maybe someone else revised it later. But the natural attitude and concept of repentance is to agonize over your failure as though you can break God down and crack him up and make him so that he just gotta save you because you're the best crier in town. Think of the drunks that cry over their booze and lost family and job. They're going to hell. You don't get saved by crying over your sin. You get saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the area where you change your mind is in the area of faith in Christ, not the area of turning from booze or anything else. Think of all of the humanistic organizations that are designed to change people's behavior pattern. Think of AA, hundreds and thousands of individuals who have turned from booze to cribbage. They have turned to booze to pinochle. They have turned to booze to bridge. They've turned to booze to running out with other people's wives. Let's go back to booze. But they have not turned to Christ, which means they go to hell sober. But that is the natural approach. That's socialism. And the social gospel seeks to change people's behavior pattern to conform to a standard which they say is good. Who dreamt that up? And I'm not saying a Christian should be a drunk. The Bible condemns drunkenness. But what I'm saying is that of what value is it to make a dead man sober? He's still dead. Of what value is there to squirt a little religious perfume on a corpse? He's still dead. The Christian should catch that concept. It's the difference between human reformation and the gospel of grace, which is regeneration. God wants to give men new life. Please don't monkey around by changing people's behavior pattern. The sooner they hit the bottom, the sooner they'll see their need of Christ. The more successful they are, and if you help them to be successful, the harder it will be for them to reach Jesus Christ. I have talked to men who've been on the cure from alcohol, and they're so proud and egotistical over their own self-accomplishments. They're not interested in Jesus Christ. They say, I can do it. Look what I've done. Why, every time I walk by a bar, I just brought a piece out of my tongue. The guy's got half a tongue. But he thinks he's getting to heaven on half a tongue. Because the way you gain God's approval is by biting a piece out of your tongue. That works. You don't get to heaven by biting chunks out of your tongue. You get to heaven by grace. But you see, the harder you work, the more difficult it is to see the grace of God. In fact, Cain and Abel are a beautiful illustration. For that was the first religious war among two brothers. And the reason why Cain killed his brother is because God did not accept his produce market. And if you were to walk in a large grocery store such as Red Owl, National, and Spies, Potashnik's, and I don't want to leave anybody out here, and the Markham Market, and what would look nicer, the produce case or the meat block? Where they just cut an animal in two. What would you prefer to look at? Well, now the natural reaction would be to prefer the oranges and the apples and the bananas and the strawberries. And who wants to watch blood drip on the floor? And yet without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Thus the lesson, life for life. In this case, the innocent was to die for the guilty. But you see, Cain decided that beautiful religion was more acceptable to him, and so he imposed upon God a system of approach to God which he himself liked, which God didn't like. And that's religion. And that's why when you go to an individual, you are taking the position of Abel. And the religious person is in the position of Cain, and you're saying to him, not religious produce, oh my, that's beautiful, my, that's nice. You know, some Christians go help and put the bananas on. Let's see, what else you got? They pick up fruit and they put it on, and hey, help them out. So they can become more fat-headed. That's not your position. You have one responsibility. And I'll repeat it over and over again, because we have lived in a society which has accustomed itself so, it's been brainwashed so beautifully into thinking along a socialistic vein that even after people get saved, they can't get socialism out of their brain. They think there's some value in being good, even if you're lost. Absolutely ridiculous. Never recognizing that God puts every person in the same boat, uses the same terms to summarize their condition. And though he starts with the immoral man in Romans 1 and moves to the moral man in Romans 2 and then to the religious man in Romans 3, he summarizes it all in Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short, whether they're moral, immoral, religious, or irreligious. You know, you can't hardly get a Christian to see that after they've been saved 57 years. They can't see that. They insist they'd rather live beside a religious person than a drunk. And how is God looking at it? They carry that over in their legalistic thinking, and they do believe there is virtue in being a hypocrite and being a phony. There is some virtue there. And that's just how man thinks.
Well, in the measure you see the grace of God, you will see the total depravity of man. Now, I will say this. Faith, defined by the transitive verb believe, has a subject and an object. And it says in verses 8 and 9, by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourself. Thus, salvation is not of yourself. The faith you exercise is in the gift. The faith is not a gift. Everybody's got faith. Everybody uses faith. They have faith in themselves, faith in their church, faith in their own works, faith in their sacraments. But you see, notice what it says. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. God saves you on the basis of grace. That's what he's given away, salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So, the verb believe has a subject and an object. Whosoever. Subject. Believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Object. And when you get saved, the area where you change your mind is the area where you had been placing your confidence. And I've said it before, but I must say it again. By way of repetition, and for the folks that are visiting, religion always hangs the scales of justice on the individuals. Now, we're born with a body and a soul called a sin nature. But right here, we're dead spiritually. Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus was loaded on this side of the ledger. We'll call it self-righteousness or human good. He also sinned in thought, word, and deed. We all do. But what keeps a person from going to heaven? I've never heard a person say that the way in which you get to heaven is by being a drunk, by being immoral, by robbing gas stations, robbing banks, cheating, conniving, and all the rest of it. And if I can drum up 500,000 bank robberies and dirty, stinking activities, I can go to heaven. Did you ever hear anybody say that? No, a drunk knows that's not the way you go to heaven. If he believed in heaven, that's not the way you go. So this is not a big mental block here in his mind. His wife tells him he's a clod and a cluck every night. So, when I talk to a drunk and I say, do you know the Bible says you're this? And you should hear my wife. It's even worse than that. So that's not the big hang-up. The big hang-up is that all the welfare workers, all the social workers, all the do-gooders, all the religious folks have told this fellow that if he'd get baptized and join the church and give money and become inculcated into the religious hoops, rot bandages at the hospital. That's a bandage. That's a bandage. That's a tourniquet. And if you'd be a good neighbor and all the rest of it, then you could atone for your own sins. Thus you get to heaven by your own good works. Thus, when you tell a person who has been indoctrinated into thinking that there is worth in good works that you produce and say what you need is Jesus Christ, they are insulted because you are saying, in effect, trade it all in. And shift your faith from your church, from your baptisms, from your donations, and from all of your bandages you wrap in the hospital. The Bible does not say, whosoever wraps bandages shall go to heaven. That's not biblical. Who dreamt that up? But you know people think that. People think that.
I'll bet there's a nurse right in Virginia this morning that put a little extra effort in straightening a sheet. And in her thinking, she thought, God was pleased. And that has helped her a little bit because she is the best sheet stretcher in the hospital. So this becomes the big headache. And according to Revelation 20, the basis of condemnation will not be this, but it will be that which that person stood on, which he believed would obtain eternal life, and that which God has to shoot down is all of his good works. Thus, when a person gets saved and places their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for what he is basically, a dead man. So what he does is consequential to God. Now, I'm not saying there can't be laws to preserve society and stop signs and red lights. We have to have that to get where we're going. I'm talking about heaven now. But stopping at a red light does not get you to heaven. Catch that point. I'm not encouraging people to break laws. I'm saying that if a person never ran a red light but missed Jesus Christ, he'd go to hell with an A license, chauffeur's license, airplane license. I don't care what kind of license he's got. You don't get to heaven by getting A licenses, or C, or B, or whatever they have. You get to heaven by placing your faith in Christ. So if you're here this morning, and you're not saved, I'm going to tell you where your hang-up is. You think you're something. You think you're nice. You think you're good. And you think, because of the object of your faith, which may be, I was baptized. I talked to a gal last Thursday night in Duluth, and in the middle of the, I was waxing eloquent on religion. And she said, what's your definition of religion? And that was just like scratching my ears and saying, sick 'em. So she got it. We went till after 10 o'clock in the school and then out in the parking lot till almost 10:45. And I said to her, when were you saved? Because she said she was. I asked her first if she was saved. She said, when were you saved? She said, when I was baptized. So we went to 11 o'clock, and what I was trying to do is show her that if she'd place her faith in Christ, along with that, she'd have to take her faith from her baptism. Because you can't get saved by both. And if baptism was the way in which sin was removed, then obviously Christ didn't remove it. And if baptism was the way in which you received the grace of God, then it's not by faith, because that's a work. Thus, if she saw that truth, she obviously would have to shift her faith from the object of baptism to the object of the finished work of Christ. Nothing like dealing with the religious person who thinks they're saved because their faith is in some ritual in the church. And I want you to know that that type is increasing. Pretty soon that's going to be the only kind left to get saved, is people who say they're saved. And the same principle is true with experience. Because you probably heard on the news and read here and there that Washington now is buzzing with people who talk about the new birth. And anyone who's had an experience is supposedly born again. But you see, the basis of their testimony is on an experience. You are not born again because you had hot and cold flashes. You are not born again because you walked on the ceiling. You had any kind of an emotional experience, including speaking in tongues. You are born again because you are saved by faith. Faith must have an object. The object must be the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Thus, you must be intelligent. You must understand what God said in His Word concerning Christ and salvation, so that you know what you're believing. So if I ask any person, how do you know you're saved? They should say, because the contract that God wrote in His Bible
says so. And my faith hinges upon His perfect word, His infallible word. And if that word goes down, I go down, but I'm going to heaven because He said it. And this is what He said. God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son to die for me, that if I would simply believe on Him, no strings attached, I would not come into condemnation, but I'd have everlasting life. Oh. That's what you're getting to heaven on? Yeah, that right there. And it says in 1 John 5:12 and 13 that if I have the Son, I have life. If I don't have the Son of God, I don't have life. I got Him. And these things I've written in the record, in the Bible, to you that believe that you might know you have life. I know I have life because the Bible tells me I've got life, because I place my faith in the Son of God who came to bring life. And a Christian is one who has Christ. But if a Christian is one who has Christ and Christ is life, you can't divorce life from Christ. Thus, if I say I'm a Christian but don't know I have eternal life, I'm not a Christian. Isn't that simple? So if you want to take a sneak approach sometime, you can say to a person, "Are you a Christian?" Of course, he thinks I'm born in America, so I must be one. I'm not a Jew or a Hindu, so I must be a Christian. Then you turn right around and say, "Well, now, do you know you have eternal life? Or, if you drop dead in 13 seconds, do you know where you'd spend eternity? Do you know right now you'd go to heaven?" And then they, "Well, I hope so." Can you know that while you're alive? You can't know that while you're dead, can you? They don't canonize saints until after they've been dead 47 years or 1,000 years or something. And then you can explain to them what a Christian really is. He's one who has been regenerated to one. He's one who's been saved. He's one who's been born again. He's one who has become a possessor of God's very own life. Now let's look at verse 10 in conjunction with that. Verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." See, I'm not going to heaven because I'm a preacher. Otherwise I could... Sunday school badge. You see, any system that includes you, feeds your ego, and that person says, in effect, "I'm it. I'm great. Look at me. I can do it. Yes, sir. You haven't seen it. Look now. I might not come next Sunday. You've seen it when you've seen me." And some people come to church like that. "Be nice to me now. Be nice. If you're not, I might not come back. Be careful how you look at me. Be careful. Be careful. You talk too loud. You talk too loud. I won't come back. I'm very fragile. Very fragile. Like expensive china. Be careful. You'll pick the handle right off the cup. Pick it up too fast. All reflecting that attitude. I'm it. And that's your biggest problem. That's my biggest problem, is self, which is egotistical, self-centered, and proud. That's our biggest problem. Even after we get saved, that's our biggest problem. By nature, we are very independent. When you get saved, what you do, in effect, is become dependent. Totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. And we live the Christian life the same way. Total dependence, moment by moment, upon the gracious provision of the Spirit of God. That's the way the Christian life works. And you don't say, "In effect, I made my bed, I'll sleep in it." You will, huh? Well, that's what you're doing. You say, "In effect, God, I goofed again. And as all I can do is tell you, I goofed right here. I don't even know what to do to get out of this thing. It's a good thing I don't, because I'd probably try it." That's why oft times God deals with people for years just to do one thing, to bring them to the place where they'll become dependent. Because by nature, me do it myself. That's it. That's it. And we're so opinionated and fixed, we will not budge or move. Like teenagers. Just like teenagers.
That's chronic with teenagers. And then when they, well, that's true, I'll push that up a little bit, maybe 25. Teenagers through 25. I like to watch them when they get a job and make some big money. Never see them again, in many cases. Never see them again. In fact, you might even help them get the job. I already know what's going to happen as soon as they get a few paychecks. Oh, man. Stinks. Especially when they get those two-wheelers. Bing, ding, 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 ding. Oh, man, look out, here we go. Independence! I'll go where I want to go when I want to go. Off my back, Buster, off my back. Have it! Bing, ding, ding, ding. Man. You can tell what I got saved out of. But that's the attitude. But you see, when I was a teenager, I wasn't saved. So I'd honk around town like, oh, you lock the doors, boys, so the girls can't get at us, you know. But you young people that are saved here should know enough truth, I would hope. But you see, there's another solution. It's one thing to be exposed to the truth, which is what's happening now in this session. It's another thing to allow the Spirit of God through your personal meditation to digest that truth so that it can then be put into operation. Usually it never follows that cycle. Whereby you are interested enough to take that truth and think on it so the Spirit of God can captivate your brain. So that consequently you are thinking in a way that's pleasing to God. Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Why? Because he wanted to do the will of God. He didn't want to do his own thing. By nature, we're independent. Boy, we're independent. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Now we're on page 25 of your notes. We are his workmanship. Now notice. Verse 8 says, are ye saved? Actually, he's amplifying verse 5. By grace you are saved. That's how it's stated in verse 5. They reversed it in verse 8. Are ye saved? Actually, it should be the way it is in verse 5. You are saved. For in verse 10 it says, for we are. That means they already were. They had been, in time past, been made his workmanship, just like they had been saved. For we are his workmanship, present tense, right now, which comes from the Greek word poim, which means to make something. And then we have a further explanation in verse 10, as the whole thing is being amplified. And as there was a point in time when God created the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve, and placed them on this earth, there's a point in time when you're quickened. There's a point in time when you become his workmanship. Or, as it goes on to say, created in Christ Jesus. Now, the word created here means to make something out of nothing. And when you, by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the result of understanding who he is, Not just another religious leader and a nice teacher to follow. God manifested in the flesh, who died for all of your sins, which no other religious leader could do. He arose again, and that resurrection made him absolutely unique, proved that he was more than a man, but also God. You saw in verses 8 and 9 that you don't receive the benefits of that through church rites, through church rituals, through church sacraments, through social welfare programs. You receive it solely on the basis of faith, which means becoming a child of God is always personal. It's always private. It's always between you and the Lord. It's with the heart man believeth. Nobody can get in on it. Nobody can help you. God wants it that way. It's always personal and private, and no one can help you out. It's like a mother giving birth to a baby. Who's going to help her? Help! Sorry, no help! You go it alone! And when a person is born again, they go it alone. No church can save anybody. It's with the heart man believeth. And if they acknowledge the deity of Christ and the fact he died on a cross and the resurrection, then they'll follow you on the last one. They'll say, now come to us and we'll give you all the benefits through baptism. You need that work. That church religious work. And the Word of God teaches you become a child of God privately and personally. You can become one right now just by changing your thinking and saying, I need Christ. I want Christ. I'm taking Christ. You got it. And you can do it tonight while your bed's on the pillow. Your head is on the bed, on the pillow. You can do it while you're driving home in your automobile. You don't even have to park and say a prayer. You can do it while you're driving. And it merely means in your mind you see that truth and you say, I'm taking it. You got it. Now that's what happens when you fall in love with another person. And marriage illustrates it. The only reason they get married in a church is because Rome wanted a corner on the market, and so they said, unless you get married in a church, it's not legal. That's a violation of church and state. You know, when people get married by a justice of the peace, I'm relaxed. When they get the divorce, they always go there, don't they? They don't come to me. We get spooky. When people get married at church, and yeah, we need the atmosphere. God will, you know, smile on our marriage. Bunk. 10 years later, remember those candles? Remember the atmosphere? Are you kidding? She's hitting him side of the head with a frying pan. You see, you can't live on last year's moments. Anybody here this morning meditating on last year's vacation and you're just being thrilled? You're just reliving it. Anybody here like that? Thank you, all four of you. That's impossible. You live a moment at a time. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now look at chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to be going through this portion. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the twain, talking of both Jews and Gentiles, which we'll see in verses 12 through 13, which introduces us to this verse. But I'm after this. To make in himself of both Jews and Gentiles, one new man. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. Being created in Christ Jesus. Turn back one page to Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither baptism avails anything or unbaptism avails anything, but becoming a brand new creation. Now that says circumcision, but obviously that's not your problem. Today, the churches have shifted from circumcision to baptism, stole the Jews, same law, put it in their catechism book, and they have perverted the whole system just as beautifully as the Jews did, who said, in effect, we were circumcised and we're keeping the Ten Commandments. We don't need Jesus Christ. With all this religion, why would we need Jesus Christ? After all, I was circumcised.
I am a Jew, you know. I believe in God, you know. We have the Ten Commandments and carry them around our neck in a phylactery, and I memorize them 3 times a day as I meditate upon the Mosaic Law. I have no need of Jesus Christ. I'm the epitome of self-righteous religion. And today, they only did one thing. They swapped one thing. Today it's, I have been baptized in the stone quarry of the First Church Church. I have the Ten Commandments, and I was catechized and confirmed, and what need I more? You need to be born again. That's what you need. You need verse 15. In Christ Jesus, there is no religious rituals that are anything. It's becoming a brand new creation. Just like God made man in the beginning. It's a new creation. Making something out of nothing. That means when you're born again, God gives you something you never had before. He's not interested in remodeling. Now, the social welfare workers are always remodeling. It's like buying an old house. And you spend the rest of your life trying to make the floor straight. And the door is shut. Everything's crooked. God doesn't monkey around like that. Every piece of legislation, every effort the religionists make is always to remodel. They're always remodeling old junk. That's all they do. Got a spray can out and... I was going to say, but I thought I shouldn't because Bill Goldberg is here. They give it a Jewish overhaul. That means they paint it and sell it. I'm talking about a car. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a brand new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That doesn't have anything to do with your daily life. That's a position you have in Christ. And in Christ, all things are new. And God does away with the old things. He's not even interested in that. He doesn't even monkey with that. That's the difference between religion and knowing life, knowing Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creation. Now, let's go on. Why are we created in Christ? What is God's objective in making us new creations in Christ? Where is he going with it all? Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works. Somebody got a penknife? How'd that get in there? Good works. You don't work to get saved, you work because you are saved. Now, we live in a day when there's two extremes. First of all, the unsaved person thinks he's getting to heaven by works. But after they get saved, they fall into two categories as we think of two extremes, and of course, everything in the middle. And then they may take the attitude, or they may carry over the old concept that if I do this, 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 and this, then obviously I'm a good Christian because of what I've done. Which means you're never good because of what you do. You have a goodness given to you by God's grace, which means you always stand perfect before God. It's a perfection which you can't improve upon by what you do. It's because you're in Christ. So you don't solidify or help God out in any way after you get saved by doing something. We should work out of appreciation of what we have and are and has been given to us. That's why we work. And the Spirit of God constrains us because of his love for us and in turn our love for him. We love him because he first loved us. And Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. Thus there is a love affair that immediately exists. And the Lord said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. And that's marriage. Married to Christ. New creatures in Christ. One in Christ. And then we work because we're in him. The other extreme is this. Saved by grace can do nothing to lose it. Who gives a rip? Who gives a rip? And that's true. Once you're born into God's family, you couldn't devise a plan or design a sin which could get you out of Jesus Christ. For you see, that marriage is perfect because it was all wrought by God and it's eternal. That means you can't lose it or get out of it. I realize people get divorces, but you see, when they do, they ruin the picture of which physical marriage should be used to illustrate. And that illustrates the eternal marriage that we have with Jesus Christ. So man, of course, fouls everything up. But it wasn't designed that way. God didn't want it that way. Now we think of good works. We should, of course, pause here a moment. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's Matthew 5:16. God is able to make all grace abound towards you that ye always have in all sufficiency, and all things may abound in every good work. You turn to God from idols to serve, to work, in glorifying the one who saved you. Well, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And people might say, I want doctrine, I want to learn doctrine. Why? And oftentimes they forget verse 17. For all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. You know, you tell the unsaved person, don't work! Just believe. It takes him 47 years to see it, and finally he sees it. Then you say to him, do you know why God saved you? Do you know why God gave you a new nature? Do you know why you're made a new creature? The whole thing was designed to get to work! They won't work! They will not work! Just have kids. Turn over to Titus here a minute. You know, you talk about infringing on the privacy of the believer. I'm walking all over you this morning. I hope you got it. You know, when you get saved, you have a responsibility to the Lord. And that responsibility involves your entire life. You're in full-time Christian service, and there's a person you're supposed to serve. That means you're going to have to work. And in Titus 2:11, we looked at the grace of God that brings salvation, which appeared to all men through Christ, and that same grace teaches us, verse 12, denying godliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, while we look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, Christ, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. He's a fanatic. Webster's definition, anybody who has an excessive amount of enthusiasm for anything is labeled a fanatic. That means every believer should be a fanatic for Jesus Christ. Shouldn't you be enthused about him? But fanaticism is accepted anywhere and everywhere. Just don't be fanatical about Christ. Now it says peculiar people. You are peculiar. More ways than one, of course. But you know what God's talking about here? You know why you're peculiar? Because you've been given new life. You're a new creature in Christ. God's inside of you. So the word better would be better translated here, unique. The angels never seen anything like this before. God's living right in you. And the whole objective of this new creation, right here, same thing, is so that you might, in contrast to Adam's sin and his descendants, fulfill the purpose for which God made man, to be zealous of good works. And the works that are good, which God accepts, are works wrought by the Spirit of God, which means they're intrinsically good, which means wherever you're at, throughout all eternity, they'll always be considered good. It's like gold. I don't care if it's in your teeth, ring, or wherever it might be. Gold is gold. And it's intrinsically good. Before a person is saved, every bit of good they do will only be enjoyed for the moment. It's wrought in their own strength. It excludes Jesus Christ because they're independent and dead to God. Thus, it'll never count through eternity. They get theirs right now. That's why when the Lord Jesus said, when you give, and everyone applauds and notices, you got your reward. Right there. That's it. Never mind eternity. You got it. When the child of God does the work that's wrought by the Spirit of God, which is a work which glorifies the Son of God, the results of that will bring glory to God throughout the endless ages of eternity. If everything was designed to glorify Him, and you now fit into that perfect plan which He has before ordained, you now can work a work which will count for all eternity. While you're here, let's turn back to Hebrews. To the right, 13. In Hebrews 10:24, it says, let us provoke one another to good works. But in Hebrews 13, and we do. We provoke, but usually it's not to good works. I like to provoke people to do good works. I say to them, let's get to work. It hurts me when people don't work. The kind of work I'm talking about now is spiritual work. I'm going to pause right here a moment and leave you in on something that you may not have thought of, or maybe I said and you didn't catch, but I want you to catch it. There are many ministries today which preachers can go into. Many of them are very lucrative. I've been asked several times, and have been encouraged to, go on radio internationally. I've pondered it. I've prayed about it. But no matter how I slice it, I come to this conclusion. If you give people truth apart from the frame of reference of the local church, I'll get it yet, and apart from a shepherd-sheep relationship, they take that truth and abuse it and misuse it, and inevitably, the devil uses it. People are learning too much. They're on the wrong track. So the nuns listen to Mr. McGee get his notes to make the Roman church appear as something that they're not. That's bad. That is bad. He didn't know it, but it's bad. I could do the same thing. But I know in the final analysis, when the crash comes, all the radio programs are going to be through overnight. Because there's going to be any money. Missions will be through overnight. No money. Religion will be through. The government will step in, and of course, through the ecumenical endeavors, they will have one church with one heat bill where all can come. While all the clergy take turns and get their welfare checks. I personally believe that as a pastor, my responsibility is, before the Lord, as I see it in the Word of God, is to try to lead the sheep in a local area, which we call a local church made up of believers, to unite together in spirit and heart for the purpose of working for Jesus Christ, disseminating the gospel of Christ, and as we grow in grace, we will become more effective in that objective. I want people to learn the Word of God. Why? Why are you here? Isn't it so you can be more effective in your work? Your testimony? You're a witness. God saved you to do something, not to be a whatnot. Some people, when they get saved, they park themselves like a new automobile in a showroom and they sit around and polish themselves. That pretty? Don't you ever move?
Nope.
Sit there. Don't you ever do anything?
Nope.
Good looking nothing. You ain't getting moved. Think of a dynamic church as we think of the church in the book of Acts where believers were praying together. United in heart and mind. It hurts me when people don't pray. That's a work. That's real work. You got to concentrate. Who can think? They don't know where they're going or what they're doing, so what do we pray about? Think! Now, if a person's got a job to do and they're interested in reaching, that's the people who pray. That's people who pray. People want to work.
Boy, let's get to work. I talked to so-and-so. He didn't get saved, but he's opening my door.
Well, fine, you did it before you could do it again. Save him. If he's thinking right. Of course, if nobody's thinking about it, you know, just ring, ding, 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 you're going to come today, oh, God bless my 250. Well, you don't want to say that, so you slither out like a snake. Christian snakes with a yellow streak on their back. They don't want to work. And I firmly believe that in the future that only the churches or remnants of believers who can unite together in an assembly, a local church, in any given geographical area where they are united in conviction, in purpose, in work, they got a reason to give their life and put it on the line, to fellowship together. They're doing something. Churches go down because they become a religious country club. Everybody sits. That's the first step to apostasy. See, you got... Oh, boy, I should have started on this right away. What time is it here? Well, it's only 10 to 12. I'm just glad we started at 10. Here's the pastor. We'll put this the board, and we'll make this the people. Or we can do it another way. Put this... the inner circle. Put this the pastor, and it should be the board. And we'll put the outer circle. You have people out here. We'll put another circle. You have people out here. We'll put another circle. You have people out here. Now all these people are saved. These are all saved. Then you got people out here. These people are lost. I didn't read this in a book. I just dreamt it up myself because I thought it would work to illustrate the point, which I used before, and I just come in a flashback. Now, what's the objective? The objective is to reach the lost. And once they get saved, the objective is to bring these people... Now, this is spiritual, it's invisible, it's all in the mind, it's what you think. To bring that person in mind and heart right into the inner workings. And if this church is oriented to the Word of God, fulfilling the will of God, then this person will become an active, working participant in the objectives of the local church and in the purpose for each believer, which means our sole objective isn't just to come here. God has a purpose for you, but if we're locked in heart and mind, recognizing the building isn't the key, it's that spiritual relationship that's the key, but we're united in spirit to accomplish that job. This would, of course, reflect itself. Let's say, for example, we had a work day. And if that work day could make us more efficient to enable us to disseminate the word or help us to unite together and to disseminate the word in a more efficient means so that through it all, more people would be active for Christ in reaching the lost for Christ, where he is building the church, you know. Church isn't completed yet, or we'd be gone. So if God's great building program is to build the church, how come we don't get in on it? Well, we're Bible students. We're studying doctrine. Why? Well, I don't know. I just like to have a lot of doctrine. I like to be doctrinally oriented. Why?
Well, I just like to know what I'm not doing in the Greek.
Oh. Well, nice to know which. Pretty soon, it's coming. Someone will say, if you're not saved in Greek, the original languages, you didn't get it. God doesn't use English. We just use the Greek. It's coming. Some clock will come along. I'm just waiting. Now, you have here, and this is what the pastor should be if he's the leader. He should know which way the wind's blowing, know which way the Spirit of God's moving, and then he in turn should encourage the church to follow the direction of the Spirit of God. I hope I'm doing that this morning. Get to work! Now that's scriptural. Don't get mad at me. I didn't write it. Go home, burn your Bible, and say the pastor was too true to the Word of God. Down with the Bible! Up with Pastor Radke! He told me what to burn. You ever heard that term, Radke's Raiders? I don't necessarily feel bad about that for this reason. They don't understand the fact that the Spirit of God should make each believer a raider. That's right. But it's not me that's motivating the person. It's the Spirit of God that's motivating the person. But what I've noticed is that there's always just a few, like Dr. Lee Hahn used to say, there's two kinds of people in the church. Those are willing to work and those are willing to let them. They're always in the majority, of course. My objective is to make everybody part of the shock troops. Big boots. Big knobs on the bottom. Shock troops. Working. But after a town is taken, I've noticed, in warfare, and here's the fence with somebody's guts hanging all over it, then you have the occupational troops. That takes up 90% of the believers. Oh, and they'll come in and they'll teach a class and work in the school and do this, that, and the other thing and spend all their time as an occupational hazard. And they actually think they are promoting progress by squatting, sitting on the premises, coasting on the guts that are hanging on the fence where someone else gave their life. We're doing a big job for God. After all, we're holding down the system. That means we're ready to die. That means we're ready to die. That's why churches who put the emphasis on their day schools are already dead. They missed the point completely. They've been dead so long that they've been looking for another inner work activity where the lounge lizards can have something to do within because nobody will go out. They might lose their guts. They might get killed. They might get hurt. Someone might speak ill of them. And I want you to know that 98% of the believers fall in that category. They're squatters. They come in and occupy after you walk through. So you walk through with the guts, spend 100 hours with a person, try to get them to move, and then some squatter will saddle up to them and have coffee with them and teach them to be a squatter. Occupational troops. And I'm trying to get all the lounge lizards back here hooked up so that they're raiders, they're raiding for Christ, and you can't get them on the front line. In fact, I have come to the conclusion that because the believers peel off so quickly in becoming a lounge lizard and they want to be an occupational hazard and occupy till he comes, that you better get enough saved coming into the shock troops here if you're going to keep that church going, because they'll be peeling off quicker if you don't get new people saved, so that pretty soon that church will be nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's what most churches are. Where there are believers, where the preacher's preaching the gospel, they're nothing. And the only way they grow is through babies. Or they hope someone will move in. Hey, did you hear so-and-so moved in? I hear they're saved, they're saved. Run over and smile and give them the old honey handshake. Oh, we love you, sister. Come to our church, we'll let you sing next week. We'll give you a limelight job so they'll know you're an occupational hazard. Ephesians 2:10. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Now, did I say Hebrews 13? All right, we'll close with this. Are you there, or did you close up?
We better hit it, Chet. We got 1 minute to go. Verse 20, Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What'd he do that for? Verse 21. To make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You mean Jesus Christ did all of that so I could get to work and do the will of God? That's right. You're in full-time Christian service. And my desire as a pastor, when you come to know Jesus Christ, is to encourage you to get to work. You've been saved to work. You are a full-time Christian. Let's go back to Ephesians. I can't stop. We'll be here till 2. But as Brother Schraggert would say, I feel led of the Spirit. I know the Lord's leading me. And you should just be impressed with that. Ephesians 4:1. Now you have in the bottom of your notes all these verses on walk. And the word walk means to regulate your life. Walking in the Bible speaks of your behavior. That's actually when you walk, you throw yourself off balance, but you believe your other foot will be there to catch you. So you throw yourself off balance and you catch yourself. And that's how a baby begins to walk. He throws himself off balance and he catches himself. And that's his behavior. That's what it's setting forth here. Now notice Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk, behavior pattern, worthy of your vocation. What's your vocation? What were you called to do? To serve Christ. That person isn't friendly. Look at that person there. Look out. Look out. Don't do that. Get to work. Work for Christ is the solution for all dyspepsia and indigestion. It cleans out your system. Let you breathe again. You're doing something for Christ. And just working for Christ means the Spirit of God will use that to thrill you. Your job, your home, your wife, your car, your 750, 398. Is a detail in life. And God gave that to you as a gift so that you could include it in your main objective, which is to work worthy, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I've said it over and over again, when a fella gets married, boy, he's got to know how to work. They ought to put out twice the trains of pellets. After all, they got 2 to load them up. Load up the cars. Didn't work that way. Too many cases. Why? Because the very thing that God gave them to help them becomes a distraction. They put all their time on that. And I want you to know that that is S-I-N, sin! Your primary objective is not to make money and be successful. Your primary objective is not your home. I'm not against a home. You need water, drill a well. But don't stand and look at it for the next 20 years. Get water out of it and use it to do something for Jesus Christ. We spend all of our life getting ready to do something. Guy's 98 years old and he's still preparing. I've heard of unbelievers give their epitaph when they've died and they said, I haven't done anything yet and I'm dying. Why? Because all they planned on doing never happened. That's you and me. We're planning. I'm going to do this. I'm going to win. I've got to prepare. How long? 103 years. If I don't appreciate your whole life. Now it says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, as we pick up walk next time, God ordained this in eternity past. That meant when you got saved, God knew exactly when you were going to get saved, and you were fitted into Jesus Christ. Thus you were fitted into an eternal plan.
And consequently, your life could now count for eternity as you obeyed the Spirit of God in fulfilling the will of God. Thus, you would be doing good works, which were intrinsically good and would last for all eternity, because they would be wrought by the Spirit of God. And thus, the only one who can work acceptably is a born-again, new creation in Christ. A believer. They're the only ones that can work. They're the only ones equipped to work for God. They're the only ones qualified to fulfill the will of God. They're the only ones that have been fitted into the plan of God. And yet the very ones who have been equipped to work won't work! How much time do you spend in prayer? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? What is your objective? Make money? That couldn't be it, because when they get laid off, they sleep. Nobody works! Which means a church that's willing to work will have people in it that are willing to pray and they've got a vision. You say, well, I don't know about that, Pastor. I don't know if I can accept everything you're saying. You said something 7 years ago that kind of hit me the wrong way, and I've been working on that for 7 years. Maybe when I get that straightened up and it's all settled in my thinking, I might even decide to get to work. Typical. What they're saying, in effect, is, I'm not working, I got to blame somebody, so I'll blame you. Somebody's got to be a patsy. That's a Christian. You blame somebody, and if you don't want to work, the first thing you'll do is be a nitpicker. And you'll find somebody, usually me, that'll give you in your mind what you think a bona fide excuse to do nothing. And when a Christian stops working for Jesus Christ and becomes a squatter, an occupational hazard, because they're part of the occupational troops, they are not willing to put their guts on the fence. I go into shock, because I know it's just a matter of time. It may take 6 months, it may take 6 years, but one of these days that person is going to stick a broom in his folks, because they will not be part of the shock troops. They want to occupy. You do the work, we'll teach it. You do the work, we'll tell you how to do it. You get them, we'll lead them. You get them, we'll have coffee with them. But you give your guts, that's what we're paying you for. We sit. In fact, most churches hire a preacher. Very good givers. Even up his salary. And they will pay him as many churches pay missionaries for the very objective of alleviating themselves from the work. And they'll donate. They'll get $5,000 a year for the very objective of saying, in effect, that is not my responsibility. That's why I'm paying somebody else. Now you do it, I paid you. I want you to know that I ought to do it. But so should you. Because there's no difference. We're all in the same body, all saved by the same Christ, and the objective is identical for each one of us. To be a light. To be a witness. To be a testimony. And to be used in building the church. What other reason is there? Why do you want to learn more if it isn't to use it? That's like learning how to run a mine and never producing a pellet. What is the purpose of learning it all? Where are you going with what you know? Well, I like to know what I'm not doing, that's all. I think some Christians keep books. If they don't learn something new that they're not doing, they get miffed. They have no intentions of doing it, but they want to know what they're not doing. Then they go out and they say, that's a good message. I learned four more things and I'm not doing. I like that. I like that. Don't ever stop telling me what I'm not doing, you dirty compromiser. Because I want to know what I'm not doing. They have no intentions of doing it. They just want to know. Well, if you're going to a restaurant, you'll be standing in line because you're late. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your grace. We confess unto thee that we indeed have sinned against thee by our failure to work. We're so lazy. We're so derelict. We're so indifferent to what you're trying to do. And we squat, we sit, we lounge around,
We won't move. We won't go. But we sure enjoy ourselves with what you've given us. And sometimes you have to shake up the nest and take it away from us to cause us to see the fact that we weren't saved to sit or saved even to enjoy life. Or even saved to serve. And I fully believe that in the future, one of these days, it's going to cost something to work for Christ, to serve Christ. We haven't given anything yet. We've got it easy. So we pray that we might practice, that we might be willing to go while there's yet time to go, and that we might be yielded to the Spirit of God, so that we might be found doing those things that are pleasing to Thee, thus fulfilling Your perfect will, and that together as a church, we might be united in heart and mind, in prayer, in conviction, and united in effort to do the job that needs to be done. And that through it all, we just might not make ourselves more comfortable, but that we might use it in turn to be more effective in reaching others for Christ. Father, I would pray to that end. In Jesus' matchless name, we ask it. Amen.